Thank you to the Phelpses. We do have such a great God. It's an amazing thing knowing that we are never alone. No matter how divisive this world gets, no matter how divisive society gets and the people, God's always there to unify us, to keep us glued together as tight as we possibly can. And it's a nice thing to remember. I felt kind of bad when they got in last night. We had just gotten rid of our piano about a week and a half ago, so they didn't get a practice. But I greatly appreciate you guys doing that. It's one of the many blessings that we get to have during our services of special music. So today, what I am going to do, I'm going to base a series of sermons around the seven churches of Revelation. I've had a couple members reach out over the past couple of weeks and talk about, you know, the things that we're seeing in society, the things we're dealing with on a daily basis now is really resonating with a lot of things that we're seeing match up with prophecy and different ideas. We know that at any point God could extend that time frame as to what's going on and when it's happening, but at the same time, we're supposed to be diligent and watch and be cognizant of what's happening around us and in the world. So I'm going to do these seven sermons based around Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 of these letters written to these seven different churches. I'm not going to do them back to back. I'm just going to interweave them. So I talked about trying to set up this map for the next year. So I'm going to try to I don't know what the word is. I'm trying to think of. That one's not even coming. We're going to just put them in here and there throughout the next. Interweave. I think that was what was going. Interweave them throughout the sermons throughout the next couple of, next year. And hopefully by the end of the year be through all seven churches. One of the main things that I want to do as we go through this is give you a little bit of the history, give you a little bit of the culture, the background, for an understanding of what was actually happening, what these people were going through that these seven letters were being written to, because that has a huge part to do with what was happening. And it's specifically written to these people, these churches that were physically there in Ephesus. That's what we're going to deal with today, Ephesus. And understanding what it meant to the people at that time helps us to be able to then extrapolate out what does this mean to us. Because we lack a lot of details and a lot of information if we don't spend the time to look at what this meant to them, what it meant for their society, what it meant for just everybody around them and the church itself. So we'll go through a little bit of that. Now, a couple of things that I do want to note real quick is that these seven churches all receive some type of encouragement. We think about the encouragement that God gives us. He gave them encouragement through these letters. Each of these churches actually, they either received a threat or a promise. Some of them actually received both. So we see these things coming from God. It looks like Smyrna and Philadelphia, they didn't receive any threat. They looked like to be on the better side of the spectrum. And then we have on the opposite side, we have the two that looked like they had the greatest rebukes as Sardis and Laodicea, the ones that needed more correction, more help, getting them back in line with what God expected of them. And so as I mentioned, as we go through these, I'll give a synopsis of the cities, of what's going on, what these letters are paralleled around with the cities themselves, because it has such a heavy influence on the city, the inhabitants in that city, and events that were taking place in the city, what the society was like at that times. It gives us this fuller picture in being able to understand what it means for us today. And that's why I want to go over this. So as we begin, you know, scholars debate and they have a couple different views of what these letters actually represented, who they were directed at in Revelation. And there's three primary interpretations of what it was. The first one is that these messages were geared solely for those historical churches. These seven cities that actually had churches, this is what they were intended for. And it doesn't have much for us today. We could glean a few things here and there, but it really doesn't have much of an impact on us because it's geared solely for those specific cities. The second view that often comes up is that these seven churches, these letters are actually for seven church eras. So this timeline, this frame of time between then and now, where there have been these seven eras or these seven ideas, ways of thinking, thought process, problems that have occurred in church history. Sometimes they overlap a little bit, but they wouldn't have taken place all at the same time. So they're fragmented out as eras. Now, the third idea is that these are geared around either individuals or groups, smaller groups, congregations. This idea that it was a specific problem or a specific idea that they were dealing with. And this could happen. This could take place at any point in time between then and now. They could all simultaneously be happening. There's different problems because it could be dealing with different people. Now, I personally, I believe that we have to take all three of these and we have to kind of smash them all together. And that's what we get out of these messages to in Revelation, that these are actually all three of those combined. We are dealing with physical locations across the world. That they are physical churches at one point historically that were there that needed some guidance, that needed instructions. But we also have seen throughout church history, the church change and shift and modify throughout different eras and different problems. And some of that was based around different rulerships, different empires that took place. And so we could see that transitioning through. And it's also applicable to every single one of us. We see ourselves in some of these situations. We're dealing with similar societies, similar humanity problems, and it's either individuals or congregations, groups that deal with this, and that we're still continuously fighting day in and day out. And I base this off one of the phrases that we find in all seven letters. In every single letter, we find this written by Jesus Christ. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So yes, historically, there are churches. But we know that God has promised that the church won't fail. It's going to prevail day in and day out to some degree. And that it is extended through this entire time frame all the way up into us today, which is why we're sitting here today. Why we're still being instructed in God's truth and trying to learn it better, take it to heart better, and apply it in our lives more appropriately. Even with whatever chaos is happening outside of our doors and our windows, we are continuously trying to improve on what God has given us and what He is doing for us and has done for us. So anybody who has an ear has better listen to what these messages are. That's why it applies to us. Every single one of us in here is we have something to glean from this. So a little bit of background of what we're dealing with. A little bit about Ephesus itself. Ephesus was the chief city in that time. They called it the light of Asia. It was this huge hub. It was one of the larger cities in Asia Minor at that time. And that was based around, if you think about a map today, I was going to put a slideshow together, but I didn't end up having time. Maybe I'll try to get that for the next one so you can actually physically see this. But if we're looking at Turkey today, we're talking about the western half of Turkey. All seven cities that we're going to deal with in Revelation, they're heavily on the western side of what we know as Turkey today. And so it is likely the fact that Ephesus itself was butted right up as against the sea. It was right up at the Aegean Sea, right where the Caistor River dumps out of Turkey. And we know that the Aegean Sea ends up dumping out into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's very likely that they became such a powerhouse, the light of Asia, because of their location with these seas and these rivers. They became a huge market. They were heavily on the trade of what was going into Asia, out of Europe, and all of the port cities along the coast there. And so they had this huge impact from this commerce traffic that happened because of their location, this market of Asia, and being able to trade and transfer materials and people in and out. It became this huge hub, this very important city, and it became one of the wealthiest cities in that region. And because of all this commerce and trade. And so because of that, it actually had a huge hand in the Roman Empire and how the administration transported from Rome all the way down over into Turkey, Asia Minor. We know there's historical record that shows us that all of the governors were expected, as they came into their provinces, they were expected to stop in Ephesus. That was the very first stop that they had to make before they distributed out to whatever territory that they were going to be over and what they were going to rule over at that time. So we see this huge link of this primary gateway between Europe and Asia. Oftentimes it was referred to as the highway to Rome, or it was probably better known as the highway to highway of martyrs. Oftentimes the Christians in Asia would be taken capture and they would be transported through the port at Ephesus back to Rome to basically be thrown into the Colosseum and devoured by lions, or however it was that the death penalty that they did that. And so this path was then deemed as the highway of martyrs, is because this is how Christians were persecuted at that time. So if we think about Rome, Rome being this massive powerhouse who basically controlled the entire region, they wanted full control of what was going on, what was happening, and their administration was expected to keep that going. Now, Ephesus is a little bit unique because they were given leeway from Rome. Normally what we see happen is Rome goes in, conquers a territory, they would end up leaving a garrison of soldiers, and they'd also put their administratives into specific positions. They'd have their officials running everything because they had a specific way that they wanted everything ran, and they wanted that loyalty back to Rome. They didn't want to ever have to question it. So what we see with Ephesus is that they didn't leave a garrison of soldiers and they didn't put their administrative officials into the key positions. They were given this leeway. They didn't need these soldiers. They didn't need these soldiers in order to fulfill everything that the Roman Empire expected. So they were given this free reign because they kept everything in check. They were good enough at self-governing themselves that they didn't have, that the Roman Empire didn't have concern that they were ever going to turn away from them. And we find a really good example of this. We'll get into it a little bit later. I'll summarize it later. But in Acts 19, we see this riot happening because of Paul's ministry that he does there. And they are really quick, the officials at Ephesus, are really quick at squashing it because they didn't want to catch any flack from Rome. They didn't want to give any perception that they weren't able to do their jobs and control the territory and let it function in a proper manner. So they do a good job of getting it under control before it gets out of hand. So along with this trade, along with this free reign they have from the Roman government, the Roman Empire, Ephesus is a huge hub for worship. And this is the center for the worship of the goddess Diana. In the Greeks, she was better known as Artemis. The Romans' name is Diana. They're the same god. But this she is one of the chief deities for the Greeks and Roman world. She was the goddess of hunting, fertility, childbirth. There's a whole big list of what she was supposedly the goddess to. And so we see that this hub here, this powerhouse of an area for this center of worship, she had this grand ornate temple that was built and dedicated to her. It was a massive building. It was actually, her temple was about double the size of any of the other temples to the other gods. Even the Parthenon. It was double the size of the Parthenon. So we see that this dedication to the goddess Diana and what that worship meant to these people at that time. But this temple was ornate, it was grand, and we see this whole society developing around that. This trade and commerce, this worship of false gods, and all of this traffic that it brought in. The temple is so grand that it ends up being considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, today, I don't know if any of you have ventured over there and visited this area now. The temple's not near as grand as it once was. Today, there are actually only a few columns of this temple left. As powerful as this god supposedly was, this temple hasn't lasted throughout the years. Oftentimes, what the Greeks and Romans did was they lost interest in certain gods, so they had to keep redeveloping gods and goddesses throughout their time. So they deconstruct these temples and take the materials and go build new temples to new gods. And so this temple of Diana was stripped down of just about everything, all of the ornate pieces, and it was reconstructed somewhere else. And today there's a few standing columns, but it's not near what it was at that point in time. So Ephesus, we see this city, this port city that has this extremely lucrative society, the extremely lucrative market, this hub for people coming in and out. We see the Temple of Diana, as well as a few other temples. At this point, they'd started developing other temples that were geared around the Caesars at that time, the Roman emperors. And so we have two. We have the Temple of Nero and the Temple of Claudius that are also built here in Ephesus. So we see all of this superstition and all of this worship based around these pagan temples, pagan idols. And so it becomes an extremely wealthy and extremely lucrative city. And they have a lot of control and a lot of power because of all of these things that combine. We think about all the little trinkets and amulets that would have been made and bought and sold through here that are supposed to have some type of superstition or special powers. There was black magic at this time. People came from all over the world to cure diseases and illnesses with worship here and these special trinkets. Barren women would come here to try to get help from the fertility goddess Diana and become pregnant. And so this entire society is based around this idolatry, this spiritual witchcraft, black magic, whatever we want to call it. But we see that it is a lucrative society because of all of this traffic and all of these different things that are going on. Another interesting point about the Temple of Diana here is that it was actually, if you think about with Israel, Israel had those, we read earlier on about cities of refuge, these places where people who were either wrongfully accused or there was accidental death, they could flee to these refuge cities and find sanctuary, be safe until that high priest died. Well, the Temple of Diana, it did that same thing. It was a place of safety, a place of refuge, except it was a place of safety for everyone. It didn't matter whether it was, today we would know it as manslaughter. If an accident happens and we kill somebody, it's considered manslaughter. These were just straight up criminals, thieves, people who did heinous crimes that could flee to the temple and find sanctuary. They couldn't be removed if they got to that place. They were safe. No matter what their crime was, no matter what their intentions were, they were able to get around the justice system at that time. And so this helps us to understand what type of people, the environment that would have been built around the Temple of Diana, or the different people that it would attract because they could find refuge here. So it creates this whole different, a whole nother dynamic outside of the lucrative part, the fair part of merchandise, traveling, the commerce. But we have this weird mixture of criminals and people trying to do business. So what we get here, we have heinous criminals who have done who knows what crimes, degenerates, but we also get the merchants, the thieves, and then we also have true worshipers, people who are actually devout worshipers who believe in these different gods and the different idols. So it's this weird conglomerate and mix that we find here. And so we get this information and it helps us to understand what Ephesus is and what's going on in the city and how it works and how it functions. We know a great deal about Ephesus because Paul not only did a great work here in starting this church, Mr. McNeely referenced it. It looks like Paul spent anywhere from 2 to 3 years starting up this church here. From the evidence that we have scripturally, it looks like he spent the longest portion of his free time as a free man here in Ephesus building this church and getting it up to speed with understanding what it is that God actually expected, the way they were supposed to act, how they were supposed to treat each other. So along with this, we have sections throughout Acts that talk about Ephesus and what was going on. So we have the entire book of Ephesus, which is geared around helping us to understand it. The Acts chapter 19, chapter 20. We also have Revelation chapter 2, which we're going to get into today. And then we have the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, where it looks like John had gone back to Ephesus after being imprisoned on Patmos. Mr. McNeely referenced that too. So we see all of this information, and it makes a lot of sense when we look at what John was writing in those epistles. John was gearing his writing around love. We see love mentioned numerous times throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John around sticking to God's truth and away from false prophets. We see these false apostles mentioned. And so it helps us to understand exactly what Ephesus was dealing with. And it links back to a lot of what we're going to read about today in Revelation. And so we see this full picture of what was going on in Ephesus, what the people were dealing with, from the fact that we have more information about this city than we do any of the other cities. So we're able to get a little bit of a better understanding of what they were being taught. We also have 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st, 2nd Timothy are letters written to the pastor there in Ephesus. These are filled with pastoral instructions. So it helps us to understand the problems they were dealing with, the different things that they were trying to fight and get away from, the normal societal things that we do today, the things that we try to rebel against. So we have these pastoral instructions in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Acts. So we have this rather large amount of information that we can turn back to and really get a good grasp of what was going on, the context of the church at that time in Ephesus, and understanding exactly what we were dealing with. So then we get to this point where we can actually start going through and understanding exactly what they were dealing with, as far as Revelation chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there, we're going to get into this and help us to understand why we see this written to these churches. So we're going to begin here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, it is important that we remember that this isn't information that John gives. This isn't a message from John. This isn't something that John conjured up in his head. He wasn't inspired by God to write these words down like most of the other Bible. We know the entire Bible is inspired by the Word of God. That's not what this is. What we have here is a specific message from Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are words that Jesus Christ had for these seven churches that John is just relaying to them. So John isn't being inspired here. This is Jesus Christ's message to these churches. And so it helps us to understand that when we remember that this is Jesus Christ trying to instruct and trying to help. So let's get into to verse 1 here of chapter 2. It says, "To the angels of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So we want to think about, okay, what is this meaning? What is this talking about when he's talking about the walking in the midst of these seven golden lampstands? It's actually really simple. It really boils down to that Jesus Christ is in all seven of these churches. He is in the midst of these seven churches, and he is working, he is supporting, he is intimately concerned with the well-being and the fruits that these churches produce. He cares for these churches. He cares for these churches that we're going to be reading about over this next year. And it also means that these seven churches have a same baseline. They have the same basic fundamental understanding of what God's truth is. They have this foundation of obedience, of trying to be honest to God's truth, understanding what his word says and how to apply it. They have some general understanding. Their core beliefs are all the same amongst all of them. They understand repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit. They understand these concepts, this basic foundation. And so they have the same level ground that they're all on as Jesus Christ is trying to help them, as he's trying to instruct them through these points. They all had that. They had these core beliefs. Now, how they administered that, the challenges that they faced, the different things of how they implemented it, that all varied from location to location, from church to church. They had different leaders. They had different members. They had different things going on in society around them, the cities themselves. So all of that was different, but their core foundation was the same. Their core was the same. It didn't differ as far as the fundamental purposes of these churches go. And we think he calls them here. Jesus Christ calls them golden. to us, we understand on what that means to some degree. When we think of gold and things, I looked it up yesterday just for fun. 1 ounce of gold is roughly $1,800 right now. 1 little ounce. So there's value behind that. And today we still see that value. We have our gold bands, gold earrings. We value these things outside of being a symbol of marriage until we lose it in a lake, skiing. And it has to be replaced. That's a whole different story. But we generally value little pieces of gold, the gold that is in our lives and what it does for us. And so Christ is saying these golden lampstands, he's saying, you are of value to me. You are of value. You church, all of you churches, all of you people in these churches are precious to me. I want good things for you. I want you to benefit. I want you to excel. He holds them in high value. He puts this standard that they are valuable. So now let's drop down to verse 2. Verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He starts off commending them. So he sets this baseline of, okay, you guys are valuable to me. And then he goes through this list and says, you guys are doing good things. I see your work. I see your labor. I see you're working hard. I understand what you're doing. But what we have to remember is that what they were dealing with here, he's talking about these evil things that they can't bear with any longer. It wasn't personal things that they were dealing with. What we understand is this society that they came out of. The sexual immorality that was based around this temple worship, the goddess worship and the emperor worship. We see idolatry. We see all of this evil that they are coming out of. Black magic was a big thing that they got into. The superstitions. And so they're fighting all of these criminal behaviors, the sexual immorality, false teachers. It talks about false teachers, and that's why it hints on that, those liars. They're able to tell when people are trying to deviate them from the truth. They were picking up on those things. So Jesus Christ is commending them here. He goes, I see your works. I see your labor. You guys are doing this well. I see your patience of what you're fighting against. He knows that they're working hard. They're striving to do right what is in God's eyes. How do we feel at the evil around us? One of the big questions we really need to ask ourselves, because we're surrounded by evil every single day of our lives with people who just don't understand right now. Well, we know there's a truth to what God does with opening people's eyes that they have to get to. But outside of that, we see a lot of evil, a lot of manipulation of what people find as truth and what they understand. And we can align what we believe with Scripture and say that, okay, this falls out of that alignment. This doesn't match up with what we find in Scripture, and therefore, that can't be a part of my life. That can't be part of something that I do. And that's what they were doing here in Ephesus. They were doing that. They were striving to make that differentiation. They hated that old world that they came out of, and they start working against it. Scripture tells us that if we walk with wise men, we will be wise. If we walk with evil men, we'll be tempted to do evil. That's why we base our lives around trying to find people who have similar beliefs and similar understanding of what we do. And that's who we spend most of our time with. It doesn't mean we aren't friends with people outside of the church. We still are supposed to be lights, but it doesn't mean we want to spend every single day of our life with them, because we will then get into that area where we are tempted to do things that we really don't want to. And when we see that evil, when we see the evil out there, are we grieved? Does it cut us to the heart knowing that our brothers and sisters, every human being is our brother and sister, potential children of God? Are we grieved? Do we have this same sickness, this pit of our gut feeling that we want something better for them? We want something better for all of us. Because that's what the people in Ephesus were doing. They were saying, that evil is something we can't be a part of. we're rejecting these false these liars, these false apostles who are trying to distract us. And they were grieved. They couldn't put up with it any longer. We have to have that same mindset of understanding there's an evil world and we're doing everything we can to move in the right direction and push back against that to some degree. We'll talk a little bit about that in our congregational meeting because I want to get into this mindset of what we can do, how we get past that hurdle of just being us here and helping the world, helping the people in our communities. But we'll get more on that next week. Let's drop down to verse 3. So we see that Jesus Christ commends them that for their good works, their labor, their patience. And then drop down to verse 3. Here it says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." We're still sticking on that good train. He's still building them up. So here he adds patience and perseverance. So along with the good works, along with their labor, he says, you're having patience and perseverance. You're not becoming weary. They're sticking to the truth. They're understanding exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They're not stalling out. They're not getting blocked by these false apostles, people teaching them different doctrines. They're not walking out the doors when people are saying, hey, I have a different idea. Come follow me. They're sticking to the truth and they're moving forward. They're moving in the direction that they're being drawn to by God and they're promoting God's name while doing it. They're being good examples of who the example that Jesus Christ left for us, God's character. They are following this pattern of what they're doing. They didn't let the pagan culture seep back in. They didn't let it seep back into the church. They didn't let it seep back into their lives individually or personally. They were sticking to it. They didn't let the Roman world divide them. They stuck to the truth and they stuck to each other. They didn't become weary or get stalled out. One of the things, you don't have to go over there, but if you note Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul actually told him, he says, and this would be somewhat discouraging. I know it's hard to think about, but he says, they didn't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. We're still in this battle today. We're not battling flesh and blood. We're battling our human nature and a spiritual world that wants to see us destroyed. A spiritual world that wants to continue to hold control over God's children. And that's why it's important for us to live God's way, is because that He's opening His arms and opening the doors to His family. He's opening the doors to the family and we have an opportunity to walk through the doors. And we also have an opportunity to reject that. If we decide that God's way is not the perfect way, it's not the path that we want, we can easily slip back into society. We can reject this calling that He's given to us. We can divide each other. We can fight each other. But in Ephesus, they held fast. They didn't divide. They persevered. They stayed together. They were told to hold the line, and they did it. They held the church together, and they didn't fail. We see this positive encouragement. I talked about the encouragement that He gave all the churches. They have this encouragement that they received. And then we get down to verse 4. This is where that big blow happens. It says, nevertheless, so that's that big scary word. That's like us saying, hey, you're doing awesome. Your employer, your boss is telling you, you're doing great. I love what you're doing here. You're doing a fantastic job with this. But, and then whatever problem it is, you keep showing up late or you didn't do this right. This is where he's getting into. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Imagine Jesus Christ saying, this is the problem I have with you. Nevertheless, this is the problem I have with you, against you, that you have left your first love. That you have left your first love. That's scary. That's scary in the sense of we understand what the first and the greatest commandment is. We have to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. that there's an expectation that we put God above everything and everyone else. It goes God, family, church, and whatever else we want to put on that list of wherever your priority is. God has to be that. And we know that Jesus Christ is right there with Him. We know Jesus Christ as our Savior has earned that respect as well. We love Jesus Christ as an elder brother, as an instructor, as a guide, as a light for us. And so we have God the Father at the pinnacle of our love and our understanding of what we're doing. Do we show them this love? Do we show them this love throughout our life, you know, throughout our days? When we're praying, do we pray regularly? Thank you. Thank you for being there to love me. Thank you for guiding us. Whether it's praying or whether it's just going about our day, thinking about it, when you're relaxing in on the couch in the evening. Do these things come to mind? Is this our focus? Is our focus at remembering the changes that we've made in our life because of this door that the God family has opened up to us? The changes that we're able to make because of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. We don't stand a chance without it. We're not capable of it without it. But because of God's Holy Spirit, because of Him pouring that into us, we're able to make changes. We're able to make strides in our lives that help us to hopefully achieve our goal down the line of becoming a child of God, joining the God family, helping to teach other children of God how to live, how to be respectful, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that sacrifice that removes the penalty of sin. There has to be that love and that understanding for what they're doing in our lives. We can think about this on different levels, you know. How do we treat new things? It's exciting, right? When we get something new, it means a lot to us. It has value. A brand new pair of shoes, whether it's dress shoes or sneakers, we spend time babying those. I put my new gym shoes on that are pure white, and anytime I go in dirt or grass, I'm kind of tiptoeing around like, don't get them too dirty, right? I don't wear them when it's raining outside. I don't want to get them wet. There's this respect, this love that we have for something new. But what happens? After the first couple of times, you scuff them up, you run your feet together, or your child standing there on your foot as you're trying to talk to you, you know. They get scuffs, they get marks, they get darker, they get black marks, blemishes. At that point, you walk into your room, you kind of use your one foot to kick it off, and you just kind of throw it into the corner, and then you kick them both into the corner. It doesn't have that same newness, that you don't have the same enthusiasm for it. Do we lose that for God at times? That newness that it has, you know, for kids, the shoes make sense. As we get older, shoes don't quite mean as much. Our cars are much more valuable than shoes. You buy a new car, you end up parking all the way out in the farthest parking spot as far as you can go so that nobody parks next to you. Yeah, because you don't want somebody opening their door and dinging up your door. Over time, as you drive down the road, rocks jump up off the road or trucks kick them up and you get little dings and marks. After a little bit of time, your car is not as perfect as it once was. You don't wash it every single day anymore. Vacuum out the inside. Then you start parking by everybody else because it's much easier to get to the store when you're only walking 50 feet instead of 300 feet. There's a love aspect to our spiritual bond, our spiritual life that we have to continuously renew, that we have to continuously ignite. We want that fire. We want that fire always to be in us, that God is the priority, that God is the one that's working with us. We don't want God to become common in our lives. We don't want our relationship to be a commonplace, like the physical items that we have. Because those physical items that we have, they don't matter too much over time. We either replace them or we just throw them out, we yard sale them. We don't do that with our spiritual life. That's not what we do with God's love. We have to continuously remove it, renew it. that excitement, that joy, and understanding that fear and reverence that God brings us and that relationship that we're having. On another level, that the church here at Ephesus, there's ideas that they could have been losing this love for each other as well. Not only God, but amongst each other. You know, they'd fought all these difficulties of these divisions. They'd stuck to the truth. And at some point in time, they kind of lost that love for one another. Now this one hits a little bit closer to home because we've seen this. I guarantee every single one of us sitting in this room have seen this, that we lose a love for each other, or we become judgmental. There's something that we experience. And then on an even greater level, a more general basis, humanity altogether. We don't want to lose love for all of humanity. We don't want to throw in the towel on them. God hasn't thrown in the towel on them. He hasn't thrown in the towel on us. So we're expected to show this love, have this care and this concern from bottom to top. If you would, flip over to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. With this idea of this understanding of what God's doing, and always remembering to have this love, this drive that we're working towards. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verses 12 through 15. Read along here with me. He says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." It says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So gird up the loins of your mind, stirring up our minds. We don't want to lose this. We don't want to lose this enthusiasm because time can easily swipe it away. Time will sweep every bit of love and excitement and joy in understanding the truth away unless we diligently, continuously rekindle it. We have to continuously rekindle it. You know, one of the examples I mentioned earlier, Acts 19. If you know Acts 19, verses 17 through 20, we see this fire that they have. It talks about there was a godly fear that fell upon the church here, the believers here in Ephesus. So much so that they wanted to completely rid themselves of their former lives, of what they were doing. Many of them brought out their magic books, the superstitions that were supposed to help them, and they burned them. They didn't want anything to do with that old lifestyle of what they were doing. And it specifically says, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God's message worked. These people responded to the gospel. And they said, "I don't want that life." And we find out a little bit later in chapter 19 that there was such an overwhelming response that society started noticing. They didn't notice just the books being burned, but there was a blacksmith named Demetrius who had realized that he was losing money. And so what he did, he called all the craftsmen together. And this is where that riot ensues of what Paul was preaching about. And so he pulls all the craftsmen together and says, "Hey, what's going on? Are you guys seeing the same problem that I am?" So you got to think about this society that's based around these markets of idolatry, right? Emblems, amulets, anything that's superstitious that's supposed to bring fertility or healing. They weren't being bought. They weren't having to make them. And so the craftsmen, the merchants, understood that the reason that was is these people had a different understanding. And so they got up in arms. When you start knocking at somebody's money, you're going to have problems on your hand. That was their livelihood, their source of income. And so we see that this is what they were dealing with. The people were staying away from the idols. They were staying away from that old mindset. They were driven and motivated at that point in time. And so we see these key indicators of the work that was being produced in Ephesus. Do we have that same drive? Do we see this in ourselves? Do we see this in us as a church? The impact that we may have. We know we aren't going to convert people without God actually opening eyes. But it doesn't mean we don't try. That's the whole point of preaching the gospel message and being examples and lights, is that people recognize there's something different. And so it's our job to figure out how to do that better in the society that we live in today. We have to figure that out. And that's the challenge that we have, is stirring up this love and actually motivating others to do so as well. So after he says, this is what I have against you, this is the problem, this is what you need to work on, this remembering this love, we get down into verse 5. If you hop back to Revelation 2 and verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is a huge threat. There's a stark warning that Jesus Christ is giving the church and the members here. He's saying, if you don't repent, what is he saying? If you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't continue to love, if you fall back into this old pattern, he says, I will remove you from my church. You will no longer be my church. I will remove your lampstand. He will remove that lampstand. He can do that on a church basis. He can do that on an individual basis. If we aren't producing, if we aren't working, if we aren't following and being diligent, what benefit are we to God? What are we doing? One of the scariest verses that always gets to me is that God tells us if we don't do it, He'll raise up a rock too. I can be no more valuable than a rock. And that's terrifying. He doesn't even need flesh and blood. He doesn't even need flesh and blood. He'll make whatever He needs if we don't do it. And so Jesus Christ is warning here, saying, hey, I will remove you. We can think about our church history. You know, throughout the last 25, 30 years of what we've dealt with and different people that have been with us, how things would have changed over these past years if more people actually stood up and said, not just members, this is elders too. Elders and members stood up and said, sorry, that's not true. That is not biblically accurate. That's not truth. That's false, and you're lying about this. How would our fellowship change today? We couldn't fit in this building. You had this blessing of a building that we have today, we couldn't have fit everybody in it. It would not be the same of what we have. If people recognized false apostles, false teachers today like they were doing back then, and understanding the distance that they had of not walking out the door, not dividing, wolves in sheep clothing, then we'd have a very different church today, a very different fellowship with each other. We'd have a lot of different dynamics here that we don't today. You know, whether it was an actual doctrinal issue or an individual problem that they had with different people or groups, we would be in a different position. We would have a much bigger influence. If members didn't get carried away with every whim and wind of doctrine, every sleight of the wind, we would have a different dynamic. And, you know, we still deal with this today. We still have small divisions. Thankfully, not on the scale that we did 30 years ago, but we still have them. We still have people that have their own ideas. We have people who have their own agendas. And sometimes that divides us. Our job is to not be divided. Our job is to not lose that love. We have to fight for what's truth. We have to fight for what Jesus Christ taught, the instructions that He gave. That's our goal, and our mission is to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did. Flip back just a couple pages to Jude verse 3. You don't have to go very far. It's just a couple pages over. Jude, if you look at verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly." So fight for it. This contend earnestly is fight for earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints. These things that are common to Jews and Gentiles, fight for it. This truth and understanding that God has given to us, defend it with every bit of energy that we have. Cling to it, rely on it, lean on it, whatever it may be, we have to stick to that. And then verse 4, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Sounds really similar to what we heard earlier, right? What Mr. McNeely brought up about that lewdness and denying God and Jesus Christ. We cling to that truth. We cling to the faith that we have, this understanding. We have to keep it motivated. We have to keep motivated. We have to keep stirring it up. Not deviating from doctrine. Not deviating from the truth that we have. So how do we do this? What is it that we do in order to make sure that we don't lose that? Well, for one, we stick to the trunk of the tree. You know, we have our doctrines that we know are solid. We can prove it and prove it and prove it with 1,000 different ways. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no questions about it. We have the solid doctrine. We have the examples and we can back that up. That knowledge has to be solid. Our branch knowledge. Okay, so we have our trunk of the tree. Then we have branches that kind of stem out from that, right? Those branches have to be pretty solid. We don't have quite as much information from biblically or scripturally, but we can prove it pretty intricately. There aren't very many questions. But if we end up finding ourselves out on the twigs, more often than we're by the trunk of the tree, we're going to find ourselves in some pretty big problems. If we see those things, because they're interesting, they're intriguing, those bits of knowledge and nuggets of knowledge and information that out there on the twigs, right at the edges, they can look interesting at times. But when we start going to grab them, have you ever seen a squirrel getting ready to jump from one tree to another and he goes scurrying out, and then all of a sudden they realize it's a little bit too far? And then all of a sudden, the branch is going like this, and they're going like this, and they're hanging on with their tail and their one leg, and they're about to get flung off. Well, they're designed for that, right? They're designed to be able to withstand those twigs. We're not. We fall like a rock. You get out there, and you hear a snap, and the next thing you know, you're looking up like, ow. Well, at that point, we're not on the tree anymore. We have completely fallen off the tree at that point. We're not attached to it. That's why it's important for us to base ourselves around that doctrine and getting in our Bibles and understanding exactly what it says and what it means every single day. Because without that basis, we don't have anything. We don't have an understanding. So it means if we start finding ourselves having a very different view on certain things and thinking we have little nuggets of truth that other people don't understand, the 90% of the congregation doesn't understand this, we really need to look at ourselves and think, I might be the one out on that twig. The church has done a good job of solidifying our doctrines. This basis, this core belief of what we read early on in Revelation 2, that they had that understanding. The seven churches had that same baseline. We've done that. We understand what we're doing. And if we get out there, God will remove us one way or another. If we don't remove ourselves, Jesus Christ will. Because He doesn't want to see His church divided. And we know that there's some of this that we have to learn to live with and work through and progress for spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean we won't ever have divisions. Or that there won't ever be wolves in sheep clothing. They'll happen. They'll happen. So we have to understand what it is that our truth is based on and what we're coming from and this motivation that we have of why we're getting to this understanding so that we don't fall out of the tree. Ever. Ever. Because we don't want to be removed from God's church. We don't want to be removed from having His Holy Spirit. That's why He gave it to us as a gift, and He can take it away at any point He sees fit. And that's a terrifying thought if we realize we don't have that love that we once did. That understanding of how valuable it is, how precious it is. We are precious to Him, and His gift should be precious to us. And we drop down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He jumps back to these false things, these false idols, false teachers. He says, you know what? You're doing this right. So he starts off with what they're doing good. He warns them, says, this is where you need help on. And he says, all right, you're doing this right again. You hate these evil deeds. You know, we don't understand exactly who the Nicolaitans are. We don't have a ton of information. It looks like they're a small sect or a small group of individuals who are this heretical sect that are trying to change exactly what the laws of God are as far as what's expected of them. They got into the ideas of meats served to idols, right? So they had these different ideas of whether meat was clean, if it was for a god. They got into sexual immorality. And then we start to also see that they got into this Gnostic idea of maturity and a spiritual maturity above everybody else, this understanding. And that's the real scary one, because they get into this idea that they can do whatever they want physically because it wouldn't impact them spiritually. We know that's not God's standard, that's not God's expectations. And so we see this Christian group, the Nicolaitans, that are very much look Christian, who think they can enjoy the physical pleasures of life, the physical evils that were going on in Ephesus, and still have the spiritual component to that, and still not break that relationship with God. The Ephesians rejected that. The church at Ephesus, they said those are evil deeds. This is unacceptable. And they were commended for it. And Jesus Christ, He says, I also hate that. I hate those deeds. And it's clear He didn't hate the people. He didn't hate society. He hated the deeds. It's always the acts of the people. It's not the people themselves. That's where we have to learn to do a good job of loving people and hating sin, which is really hard at times. But it's something we have to learn. It's a tact that we have to, as we live in a world that's going to get worse and worse, we have to figure out how to battle that in a loving sense. It's why we're going through some of these teen Bible studies, to teach them how to defend the faith in love. We don't deviate from doctrine. We don't deviate from scripture or truth, but we do it in a loving manner. We don't club people. That doesn't help them. That doesn't guide them. So we see this battle against the physical evils, and that they did a good job. So we see the good things that they were doing and what they needed help with. And we get down to Revelation 7. And I mentioned this earlier. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is a beautiful promise if we can stick to God's expectations. If we can endure to the end, we get to take part in an eternal life that will last forever as part of the God family, as a child of God, in the paradise of God. This perfect setting, this perfect example. We don't know what this means. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know how good it's really going to be. But we want to be there. We want to be there. We know it's better than what we have. We could give up everything we have now and know that it's worth it. That's the expectations that we have. We can give up everything at any point in time for this promise, for this blessing that God has for us. So we have to consider, you know, has my love subsided for God? Over any length of time, has it actually subsided? Have there been tensions or false teachers or false ideas or divisions in the church that are sweeping away that love? Love for God, love for each other, love for humanity. How do we keep this kindled? How do we stick to the true doctrine and stick to these expectations of loving one another and being there to guide and protect, to correct at times? Well, we have to have the biblical understanding. We have to have the biblical understanding of staying close to God, following Jesus Christ's example, understanding exactly what he was saying to the church at Ephesus. By extension, what he's saying to every single one of us sitting in this room. Because it applies to our lives. It applies to everything we go through. We as a church deal with these same problems to some degree. To some magnitude, we're dealing with idolatry. Anything that humanity puts above God is an idol. Whether it's a sports car or a basketball, a sporting event, it doesn't matter what it is. If we put something above God, that becomes an idol to us. Because it becomes more valuable than the true God. It becomes more valuable than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life for us. And we really need to buckle down and see what we can actually glean from this, this understanding of what this means for us today, why it's relevant. And hopefully this has helped us to understand this. We're susceptible to losing this love. We have different generations. You know, the first generation Christians, if you came into the church, you understand this a little bit better than like I do. I was born and raised in this. I've always known it. I haven't really known anything different. But there was a fire and a drive that brought many of you into this, rejecting a world similar to what the church at Ephesus, what they felt when they burned their books. I've heard stories of people actually throwing things out of their house that they came to realize we're not okay. We're not acceptable to God. As the people at Ephesus left darkness, They threw aside the culture, the society that they lived in that was around them. They turned towards the light. And they held on to it. Jesus Christ says, I saw your work, I saw your labor, your patience, your perseverance. You clung to it. You rejected the evil, you rejected the liars, the false apostles. He goes, you did all of this. But your love fizzled out. There was a tiny little part here that he said, this is what you need to work on. And that's oftentimes what we need to work on. We're good about sticking to doctrine at times. That's solid. The church's doctrine hasn't been shaken for quite some time now. Even 30 years ago when it was shaken, there was still a remnant that understood exactly what doctrine was and did not deviate from that. That's that promise from Matthew 16. That the church is going to prevail no matter what happens. It's going to continue to prevail. So we have to learn how to focus on this without losing an ounce of that love. To cling to it. To cling to what truly matters for the rest of our life. Not just some temporary emotional response, but holding to it and holding it in high esteem for the rest of our lives.